John 14, 1 through 6 will be the scripture reading today. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and it's John 14, 1 through 6. Let your heart not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None comes to the Father except through me.
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to join together and lift our voices in praise and worship God together. And I'm grateful for that privilege to be able to stand before you and to be able to discuss the Word of God with you this morning. A couple of weeks ago when we did our Q&A lesson on Sunday night, we mentioned one of the questions that was in there, and we didn't address it because I wanted to give it more time than I could give it in that Q&A lesson. I felt like it deserved more attention. And so I paused or held off, and we're going to discuss that this morning. And in essence, the question was, can people of other religions still go to heaven? And so that's essentially what we're going to be talking about. It's an excellent question, and I think it's one that's worthy of consideration, worthy of us to give consideration for ourselves. And I wanted to see what the Bible says in regard to this question who the Bible says will be saved and who is going to spend eternity with God. As we begin, I want to flip over to Genesis chapter 50. This is the very end of the book of Genesis where Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, and he's brought his family from the land of Canaan into Egypt, and Jacob has died by this point. And now that Jacob died, his brothers become fearful because they think, well, he was just being nice to us because Jacob was alive, but now that he's dead, he's going to get his revenge, or he's going to try and take vengeance against us. And to that end, Joseph replies in verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And essentially what Joseph was asking or acknowledging is that he is not sitting in the place of God in order to be able to take vengeance against them. And he acknowledges, while they did mean evil against him, God was able to use that for not just his good, but the good of the whole family. And so his point was, I'm not sitting in the place of God in order to take that vengeance against you. It might seem like this is a rather weird place to start, but there's a principle there that I think is worthy of consideration as we begin a discussion like this in terms of who is it that's going to be able to go to heaven. And I think what we need to acknowledge is that's an answer that belongs in the seat of God. I'm not able to sit here and make determinations for individual people and say this person is going to heaven and this person is not. That belongs in the seat of God. And we find in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, among many other places, the role of judge belongs to God. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says there, so that each one may be recompensed according to his deeds, whether good or evil. And so we're going to be judged by God, and God is the one who's capable of that. And that's not to say anything against what Brother Joe said on Wednesday night about Matthew 7 and the fact that there are judgments that need to be made. While that's true, there are judgments that need to be made. we're not in the business of judging the souls of men. That's the point that we want to recognize. And we also need to approach discussions of judgment with some humility of the fact that I can't perfectly judge in the way that God can. And that's one of the reasons why we're not able to judge the souls of other men, is because there's things about your life that I don't know about. And so there's aspects of your life that I can't make judgment on because I don't have the facts. But God does. God knows all. God knows everything. And so in that sense, he's able to perfectly judge and to perfectly execute justice upon all mankind. Now, we're not capable of making those judgments. And so we want to approach this discussion with a level of humility, recognizing that a certain degree of this judgment only belongs to God. And so we're not going to try and say this guy is going to heaven and that guy is not. But what I do think we can do is look at the Bible and says and see what kind of person God says will be in heaven. And that's not to say that guy right there is not going to heaven, but rather I need to look in myself, look inwardly at my own life to see, am I following the pattern that the Bible has given for those who will be going to heaven? Now, that kind of foundation has been laid, I think there are two really sides to this question, and I'm not entirely sure what the person who asked this question had in mind, so we're going to deal with both. Because I think they're both worthy of consideration, and I think they're both an important part to the full picture of what it is that we're trying to discuss. And so the first, as was mentioned just a minute ago, we need to ask the question, where is it that salvation is found? And so the one side of this question is, can people of different religions altogether who don't believe in Jesus get to heaven? There are other various religions that outright reject Jesus. They may say good things about him, like he was a good man, or he was even a prophet, but he's not what the Bible says about him. And when they make those claims, I'm going to show in just a minute, when they make those claims, they're rejecting Jesus. And so, at the end of the day, they are rejecting Jesus. That would include the religions of Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism and many others. A lot of those Eastern religions don't even acknowledge Jesus or don't honor him as the Son of God. And so the question then becomes, what is to be done with those people? Well, we just read a minute ago in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that there is one path to heaven, and he is that path. He says, I am the way. And of course, he's telling the disciples that I'm going to heaven. I'm going to return to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back and receive you so that you can join me there. And he says, and you know where I am going. And Thomas says, we don't know, and we don't know the way. How can we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one is going to come to the Father except through me. That is a very exclusive statement. And that's one of the statements that, one of the reasons why the gospel is so offensive to our very postmodern society is because of the exclusivity of it. You see these bumper stickers that have all these religious symbols that spell out the word coexist. Jesus says that's not going to work in heaven. That's not going to happen in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be ugly to those people. We need to treat them like human beings and respect them as such, as people who are made in the image of God. But at the end of the day, only Jesus is the path. And in fact, throughout the book of Hebrews, we've kind of talked about this before, but throughout the book of Hebrews, the point that the author is making is that Jesus has gone into heaven itself, and he's really essentially made a path into heaven so that we could join him there. And the point that he's trying to make is, if you depart from Christ, you've rejected the only path that you have for eternal life. It's like somebody who's drowning in the ocean and somebody throws out the life preserver to them and then they say, no, I'm good. And then they drown. Well, you rejected the only source of salvation that you had. And so if you're going to reject that, there's nothing else that's going to come after. In fact, that's what the Hebrew author says in Hebrews chapter 10. If you spit upon the Son of God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else that's going to come after that's going to be able to redeem you from your sin. If you reject the one sacrifice, there is no other. And there is no other path. There is no other way. Jesus also would say this earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, as he describes himself as the good shepherd. And he's using this imagery to show that Jesus is the shepherd and all of men are various sheep, and we're either in his fold or we're in the other fold, which would in essence be the devil's fold. And he says it in chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And that comes on the heels of what he's described at the beginning of chapter 10, where he says that the one who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, he says, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus says, I am the door, I am the path, I am the entrance into the sheepfold. And to try and enter in some other way apart from Jesus, he says, makes you a thief and a robber. And then if we back up a couple more chapters, in chapter 8 and verse 24, in this discourse that Jesus has with the Jews in this chapter, Jesus said in chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now that does not just mean that we're believing that Jesus was a good man and that he existed, that he was a human just like you and I, and that he walked upon this earth. It's far more than just that. When he says, unless you believe that I am, he's meaning unless you believe that everything that the scriptures say about me, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the chosen one, the one in whom salvation is found. And so, outside of him, outside of Christ, there is no hope and there is no salvation. Peter would pick up that very same message in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. After he and John were arrested, they state that there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, that's Jesus. There is no other way for salvation. If you reject him, you've rejected all that there is. And so this is part, these ideas are part of the message that the way to God is narrow. And Jesus would make that statement in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I think sometimes we don't appreciate that word few there, when it says few there will be that find it. And there are some people that act as if the vast majority of people on this earth today are going to heaven. Jesus would say otherwise. Few there will be that find it. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But we need to appreciate the concept of few. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, few was 8 souls. Could you imagine how many people we have on the world today and just 8 people were the only ones that were saved? We have more than that in this room. But it's not to say that there's only 8 going to be saved. In Noah's day, only 8 were saved, but today still few. There are few that will find this narrow way. And so, I think we need to appreciate just how few there will be. God's people have always been the few. They've always been the minority. In fact, when God talks about the nation of Israel and the fact that he had chosen them, he said, it's not because you were the greatest. In fact, you were small. But I loved you and I chose you to bring about my purposes. And that's one of the offensive parts of the gospel is its exclusivity. People don't want to hear that there's only one way, that there's only one path, especially if they don't like that path. And so they become offended at the exclusivity of the gospel, that only certain people are going to be able to enter into eternal life. That doesn't mean God has chosen certain people and the rest are just out of luck, but rather only certain people are going to follow that narrow path that leads to life. And Jesus doesn't say that he is one of many paths or that he is the best path. Jesus says, I am the only path to God. And so outside of Christ, outside of him, we are lost. I think that's the point that we find in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is describing the Gentiles prior to their faith or coming, their obedience to the gospel. He says they were without that time, without hope, and having without God in the world. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That's where the people are when they reject Christ. They have no hope because Jesus is our hope. And so the first thing that I think we need to consider is that only in Christ will salvation be found. And that's not a very popular message, but it is a very biblical one. Jesus is not competing to try and be preeminent above other idols or other gods. Jesus says, I am the only way to heaven. If you want to get there, you need to follow me. And so this idea that we're all going to heaven just following different paths is not found in the Bible. It's just not there. Jesus is very clear that he is the only way, and outside of him is without hope. And so that's really the first idea or first side that I can see as far as this question is concerned in terms of different religions. And if they don't reject or if they don't accept Jesus, then there's no hope. But then that begs the question, and I think if you look at statistics, you've got roughly 30% of the world's population left that would believe in Jesus. And so we, just by answering that question or making that statement that Jesus is the only way, we've eliminated 70% of the world's population, or at least God has. And what do we do with the rest of the 30%, roughly speaking? There are some who have accused us of thinking that we believe that we're the only ones that are going to heaven. Y'all, Church of Christers, think that you're the only ones that are going to be saved. And I don't think that statement is fair for a couple of reasons. And I don't think that's an accurate statement for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's indicative of denominational thinking. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But I think there's a problem in the thinking when we think in that way. And if we think in those terms, then our thinking needs adjusting. We'll get back to that in just a second. Second, it assumes that as long as one is a member of a church that has Church of Christ out on the sign, that they're going to heaven. And that's just not true. There was a time where Mike Huckabee was asked, it's not an endorsement of Mike Huckabee, I'm just using this one example. Mike Huckabee was asked if he believed that the Baptists were the only one of those Baptists that believe y'all are the only ones going to heaven. And his response was, no, I'm more narrow-minded than that. I don't think all the Baptists are going to make it. And so his point was, just because somebody worships at a Baptist church does not mean that they're going to heaven. My point is, just because somebody worships at a place that says Church of Christ on the sign does not mean they're going to heaven. I think it's important that we, as we have discussions such as this, we use careful language in how we speak. And that we don't speak in ways that contribute confusion to the discussion. For example, rather than saying that only the Church of Christ will be saved, what we can say is only those who are in Christ will be saved. Now that is a whole different question, who is in Christ? And we'll get back to that in a bit. I think sometimes we think in terms of we can contribute to some denominational confusion when we think that this church or the church is this local congregation, people who are attending this local congregation are saved because they're a part of this local congregation. The reality is the only question that matters is are they in Christ or not? And so, not that the church is not important, it is important, but are we in Christ or not? And I think there's some assumptions that that are made, and not necessarily in a bad way, but I think there happens to be some assumptions. For example, there's an assumption that all of us who are part of this local congregation are walking faithfully with the Lord. And I would hope that's true. But I can't know for certain for every single person. And you can't know for every single person. But based upon our best judgment, we can assume that we're all working together in the same way. But back to that idea of the denominational thinking, I think the problem with that kind of thinking is it assumes a denominational mindset that is just not biblical. And what I want to recognize, what I want us to see, is that the concept of denominationalism is unbiblical. It is not found in the Bible, and in fact, it's condemned in the Bible. And I know people might think, well, denominations aren't even mentioned in the Bible, and that's true. You know why? Because it didn't exist at that time. It's not till at least 300 years later that you start to see some of the concepts of the Catholic Church starting to form, and then you find some of the modern denominations don't even come around till the 1500s, 1500, 1600, 1700s. And so that concept didn't exist back then. But what you do see is some of the divisiveness that would lead to that kind of thinking found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he kind of jumps right into the fact that he hears that there is divisions among them. And he says, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And that might not sound like that big of a deal, but Paul's point is they're creating these various, it's a sectarian spirit. They're dividing themselves and they're aligning themselves based upon this preacher that they like more than the other. Well, I like Paul. Well, I like Cephas. Well, I like Apollos. And I would suggest that that's the same kind of spirit that we see today when people say that I am a Baptist Christian, or I am a Catholic Christian, or I am a Methodist Christian, or a Presbyterian Christian. It's the same kind of spirit that Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. But then notice how he responds to that in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Now that's a rhetorical question, but we know the answer to it, right? No, Christ is not divided at all. There is no division that exists between in Christ. There should be no division in Christ. But that's the very thing that we see in this modern religious scene today is a great deal of division. And that's just not biblical. That's just not right. In fact, there was a commentary written on the book of 1 Corinthians by a man named Gordon Fee, and I'm not sure of his exact religious background. He says some things in this commentary that are error, particularly in verse 17 of this chapter. But he did say this in response to this section, and I think it's worth hearing. It's easy to see the urgency of a paragraph like this for the contemporary church, which not only often experiences quarrels such as these at the local level, but also is deeply fragmented at every other level. We have churches and denominations, renewal movements that all too often are broken off and become their own Church of Christ, and every imaginable individualistic movement and sect, even in a day of various kinds of ecumenism, the likelihood of total visible unity in the church is more remote than ever. Now, essentially what he's doing is lamenting the fact of the modern religious scene. In this denominational structure, you find a great deal of division, and he's mourning that fact. And he goes on to say, this fragmentation is both a shame on our house and a cause for deep repentance. If there is a way forward, it probably lies less in structures and more in readiness to recapture Paul's focus here on the preaching of the cross as the great divine contradiction to our human ways of doing things. I want to suggest that man is not far from the kingdom when he makes a statement like that. Because he's recognizing the very same problems that Paul recognized in his day. But the problem is they're not willing to go far enough in trying to achieve the unity that Paul is calling for here. That's part of what the Restoration Movement was about. You probably heard about the Restoration Movement by men like Barton Stone, and I think Alexander Campbell would have been part of that. And what they were trying to do is they were reading their New Testaments and they were saying, let's shed all of these denominational ties and let's just go back to the Bible and let's just be New Testament Christians. That's all we need to be. And the problem is we have men like this who are making these very good statements, and they're very right in what they're saying, but they're not carrying it far enough that we need to shed these denominational associations and we need to get back to being just a Christian. We just need to follow what the Bible has said and learn to be united based upon the Scriptures and not joining ourselves into various denominational ideals. And so I want to acknowledge and emphasize that denominationalism in and of itself is wrong. And I think you see a push today for various churches that are claiming themselves to be non-denominational. And that sounds good, but in reality what they are is interdenominational. And that is simply saying that they're not claiming a particular denomination because they don't want to alienate people of differing views, but really they're accepting of anybody that will come in, regardless of their denominational background. The Lord's Church, I want to suggest, the Lord's Church is not a denomination, and we're not just non-denominational, we are anti-denominational. And that's how we need to be thinking, is not denominational concepts, but rather anti-denominational. Because the denominational concept is one that embraces division. That you can be this kind of Christian, and you can be this kind of Christian, and you can be this kind of Christian, but we all believe in Jesus. When we all believe completely different things. I think that in years gone by, and I think that's part of the kind of thinking that in that Mike Huckabee quote that we mentioned earlier, there used to be a time where you had people in their various denominations who actually had conviction and would actually stand up and say that we believe that we are right, and that if you don't believe as we are, then you are not going to be a Christian. That thinking is kind of rare today. They believed that they were right and others were wrong, but today there's this ecumenicalism among the denominations that we all believe in Jesus. And so if you want to be this denomination or that denomination or that denomination, it's okay, as long as we all believe in Jesus. And again, we come back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. Is Christ divided? No, he is not. Because the concept itself of denominationalism is anti-biblical. In John 17 and verse 20, Jesus was praying to God, and he's praying for those who would believe through the word of the apostles. That would extend to even to us. And he says, beginning in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us. What Jesus is praying for is that for all his people to be perfected in unity. And we just read that quote from that commentary where he's acknowledging that that does not exist in the modern religious culture. It's not the unity that Jesus was praying for. And so this concept, denominational concept in and of itself, is a promotion of division that is against what God desired from the very beginning. And it's not being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that you find in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 3, that all Christians have a responsibility to maintain this unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is based upon the fact that there is one body of which we are all a part. Now, the problem with the denominational concept is that there's multiple different bodies, and I know that they think that you've got Christ as the head and the local churches or the universal church is just comprised of all the different denominations. That's just not reality. The universal church is simply those who are saved. And this fracturing, the sectarianism of modern religious denominationalism is against the concept of the one body, the one faith that we read about in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. It's set itself up against what the Lord has made and what the Lord has desired. And the fact is, all of these denominations have been made by God, by men. We've mentioned you can trace the foundation of them back to their origins, many of them, in the 1500s and 1600s, where men started this various religious group. But we find in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock, that is the truth that he is the Son of God, he says, I will build my church. And I want you to notice the singularity of that word. It's singular, church, and not churches. What we have today is churches that contributes to confusion and a lot of disunity. We find in John 15, verses 1 through 16, Jesus describes himself as the vine, and all we are the branches. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it up so that it may bear more fruit. And then verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him, he can bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I know that a general kind of thinking in today's world is that the different branches are some of the different denominations. But that's not true. It's individual people. What Jesus is saying is you individually are branches that break off of the vine that is Christ. What he's saying is unless you are connected to Christ, then you're going to be cast out. And by the way, verse 4, when he says abide in me and I in you, we'll get back to this in just a second, but that doesn't fit with denominations because they don't teach things, they don't teach the doctrine of Christ. And so they can't abide in him. And so we're talking about Christians here, individual Christians. He's saying that you are connected to me, and based upon your connection to me, you then are able to bear fruit. And this is why it's important that we understand that the universal church is not a collection of local churches. It is the group of people who have been saved by Christ, who are in Christ. That is the universal church. And when we think about it in terms of local congregations, it is a very denominational mindset. And I think it's one that leads to much confusion. So, the denominational structure is one that is not found in the Bible, that you have a bunch of different churches that have an organization somewhere that kind of everything bleeds down from. That is a pattern that is not found anywhere in the Scriptures. In fact, what you have is local congregations with no headquarters somewhere on earth, but rather Jesus is their head. Every congregation acting or existing as if it is the only one on earth. That we are going to be the people in this location that are working together for the sake of the gospel. And at the end of the day, this denominational structure would require multiple bodies with one head. And so you have Jesus, and then there's several different bodies that come across it. That's not biblical. You have one head and one body, and that body is Christ, those who are in Christ. And so these denominations are man-made, and as such, they ought to be rejected. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, we find that the denominations promote the wrong standard. In Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." What we find in modern denominational thinking is a gospel that is contrary to the Word of God. And the reality is, in these denominations, they're not leading people to Christ. They may claim they are, and they think they are, and people think that they've been led to Christ, but they haven't been. And what we find is the work of Satan. Because what Satan has done is he knew that people would want to obey the gospel, that they would want to have the hope and the blessings that are found in Christ. And so what he does is he concocts or constructs these alternate, very close to the truth, fakes. And so that people can be deceived into thinking that I'm okay when I'm not. And they're preaching a different gospel. They're not preaching the gospel of Christ. And many of the denominations preach doctrines that are contrary to each other. And at the end of the day, they both can't be right. They could both be wrong, but they can't both be right. If one says that this is okay and another says that this is okay, or one says this and the other says that, they both can't be right at the same time. That's what truth is all about. There is one truth. And so they are promoting the same standards. And if they're not preaching how to get into Christ in a proper way, they're not leading people to Christ. We'll come back to that in just a second. Before we do, I do want to acknowledge, and I think we need to be careful as we speak, because we are not a part of a denomination. And I think on paper we would all recognize that fact, because we don't have any formal group that's greater than this group. Again, we exist as if we were the only church in the world. But I think sometimes we speak in ways that betray that fact, that truth. Because somebody might ask us, "Hey, what denomination are you a part of?" And you say, "Oh, I'm Church of Christ." That is very denominational thinking. And so when we say things like, "I am Church of Christ," or speak Church of Christ preachers, or Church of Christ doctrine, we are speaking ignorantly, and we're contributing to the division and to the confusion. When we're asked questions like that, "I'm just a Christian, that's all I am. I'm not part of a denomination, I attend a local congregation, but I'm just a Christian, that's all we are, is a Christian." And by the way, When we see Church of Christ out there, that's not a title. That's a description of who we are. We are a church that belongs to Christ. That's all that means. It's not a title, and we're not trying to... We're just saying that we belong to Jesus. We are a group of Christians that have joined together here who belong to Jesus so that we can do the work that God has given us to do. We need to be very careful when we speak, because I think sometimes we betray that idea when we make statements like that. And so, we want to go back to the Bible. We just want to be Christians. Nothing more and nothing less. And so that kind of brings us back to the original question, who then is going to be saved? When we boil it all down, if we can see that the denominational churches are not leading people to Christ, who then is going to be saved? And that's not just to say, again, that only those in the Church of Christ are going to be saved. The simple answer is, who is in Christ? Who is it that is in Christ? That is the one who will be saved. That is the one who will get to heaven. Jesus, again, in John chapter 10, verse 9, said, "I am the door. And if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He's saying, I am the entrance into the sheepfold. And Jesus is the doorway into those who are saved. But the question then becomes, how in the world do we get into Christ then? How do we go through that door? Well, the Bible in a couple of places tells us how we enter into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, for instance, beginning of verse 26, Paul has shown that through the faithfulness of Christ, we are able to be, we are reconciled back to God. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." What that's saying is baptism is your means of entering into Christ. Romans chapter 6 says the very same thing. For all of us who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I've done a brief search. But I would suggest, I would challenge somebody, if they didn't agree, find a place in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says that how you can enter into Christ. How does the Bible tell us we enter into Christ? Because I have two verses right here that say it's baptism which places us into Christ. And so, those who have been baptized into Christ, those are the ones that are a part of the body. And those are the ones who are among the saved. Now, to be fair there, just because somebody's been baptized does not mean that they are automatically going to be saved, because they still have to continue to serve God faithfully. And again, this is where we use some of our best judgment. If we've been baptized, then we can make our best judgment that this is a child of God and we're going to accept them among our number. But what they do outside of these doors, sometimes we have no clue about. And they may not be a faithful child of God outside of these doors. God will deal with that. There's sometimes where we can know that, and then the Bible tells us how to deal with those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, God's going to deal with that. We make our best judgments based upon what we can know and the limited access to knowledge that we have so that we can join together with those who we believe to be in Christ. Again, the sad reality is these denominational bodies preach a different gospel. They're not teaching people how to get into Christ. In fact, they're doing exactly what Satan did back in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when he says to Eve, "Didn't God say that you cannot eat of any of the trees of the garden?" And Eve said, no. He said, "We can eat of any of them, but the tree of knowledge," he said, "don't eat of that one, lest you surely die." And Satan said, "You shall not surely die." You know, Satan's doing the exact same thing today. When God said, "It is through baptism that you enter into Christ," Satan said, "You don't need to be baptized. It's not through baptism that you enter into Christ." So we find the same work being done that is leading people to false hope when they are not coming to the faith and being added to Christ. And so once again, those that claim that we're getting to heaven just taking different paths, speaking against what the Scriptures say. And I don't say that in a very prideful, arrogant way that we have it all figured out. If we need to have a humility to recognize that we have come to studied conclusions based upon the Scriptures of certain things, and if it can be proven from the Scriptures that what we believe is not what the Bible says, then we need to be willing to change. But from what I've understood, what we've said as far as those who are in Christ is what the Bible teaches. And if there's something else, then please bring that to our attention, and we'll be glad to consider that. But we do find that there is an exclusive nature to the kingdom. Few there will be that find it. And so, those who are going to be in heaven are those who are in Christ. And ultimately, it is God who will determine who is in Christ. And we can make our best judgments in regard to some of that, but ultimately, God will be the judge. And God will determine that once and for all. And so at the end of the day, Jesus came to bring salvation to all men. He came to provide the opportunity to all. And when we respond in faithfulness, we can be cleansed, we can be reconciled back to God. And when we continue to walk in faithfulness, we can enjoy all the blessings that He's provided us, and we can have the hope of eternal life. And so, what we want to do is study the Word of God to know the will of God so that we can do faithfully what His will is, and so that we can be among those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That we can join together in the very presence of God for all of eternity, and that we can dwell in His presence forevermore. And if we can help you to do that, we want to help you to follow what the Bible has told us in terms of eternal life and in terms of being right in the sight of God. If we can encourage you in any way in making your life right, we'd be happy to help you to do that this very morning. If you need to be washed in the blood of Christ, nothing but the blood of Christ will be able to save you. But if you need to be washed in His blood, having your sins washed away and raised up into new life, the water of baptism is ready for you, where you can be cleansed through His blood. And if you are a child of God, in some way you haven't been faithful, or some way you haven't been walking in the way that you ought, we'd be glad to help you and encourage you and walk with you in any way that we can, so that we can all have that hope, and that we can all, when we reach the end of our life, hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If there's any need that you have in responding to the invitation of our Lord, He's made the path to heaven available to us, and He's bidding us to follow Him there. And so if you need to respond to His invitation, we bid you to come while we stand and sing together.